Matthew 1:23, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now go to Romans and the 8th chapter, please. And this time, verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now the first epistle of John and the 4th chapter. That's the epistle and not the gospel. Sometimes they call this in the States the Little John. And sometimes got to qualify this because some time ago I was way down in South Wales back in Britain. A young couple had been married in Scotland and I couldn't get home in time for the wedding. So I sent a telegram to them, and on the telegram I put 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18 reads, Perfect love casts out fear, there is no fear in love. But when the telegram arrived at the wedding reception, instead of looking at 1 John 4:18, they looked up the gospel by John 4:18, which reads, Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he was not thy husband. So, I never give figures now, I always write the thing out properly. So there it is, and verse number 16 of the 4th chapter of 1 John. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in God dwelleth in him, and God in him. God in him. God with us. God for us. And now God in us. The Lord will add his blessing to that short reading from his word to our hearts and souls. Now let us have our chorus, shall we? Thank both choruses. We've got a new one. You sang it so well last night, and I'm sure you're going to sing it again this afternoon with all the gusto you really got. I think you must have all had a very nice fiesta this afternoon before coming out. You all look so nice and fresh and happy, and I think that's just wonderful. So come on, right? To you whose name is precious, whose having of seeing we love. Very good. To you whose name is precious, whose having of seeing we love. Though we see him not, yet rejoice with joy. Until this full of glory, to you who believe is precious, who have not seen we. That's very good. Now without my husky voice, sing it out on your own, right? To you. Those have never heard that chorus before. Never heard it before? Now, where have you been all this long time? I've been here almost 3 weeks now. That's wonderful, eh? Wonderful. Let us have the new one, shall we? It's a new life of how he changes. All together, right? It's a new life. How he changed me on your life. He rearranged me on your life. Oh, Richard, It's a wonderful, wonderful life. It's a big life. It's a big life. The air how it fills me, a big life. The air how it fills me, a big life. The deeper and what, it's a wonderful one. Good. The God is the air life and God are its chain. The God are the wrinkles and God are the steam. The God is the darkness and God is the night. I have found Jesus the truth and the light. It's a great life. They do not refuse. It's a great life. They are never losing. A great life. Oh, why don't you choose? It's so wonderful. My, that's wonderful. You sang as if you really knew that chorus that time. That was really good. Come on, everyone, sing it right up. So you were singing other people in while you were singing, so come on, right? It's a new life. It's a big life. Big air how it fills me, a big life. Big air how it fills me, a big life. The deeper and wide, it's so wonderful, wonderful. The God is the old light and God are its chain. The God are the wrinkles and God are the stain. The God is the darkness and God is the night. The I have found Jesus, the truth and the light. It's a great light. He cannot leave you, the a great light. The you'll never lose, the a great light. Oh, why don't you choose? It's so wonderful, wonderful. Amen. It's pretty weak, amen, but I think you mean it, don't you? Let us all rise and say it once more. Everyone rise, say it once more. What look up the great crescendo there in the corner. See how softly our brother plays the first two lines. Halfway through the second line, he works right up and works right up. But now you come along with him, will you? Everyone sing, right? He said, yeah, life. Think of how he changed me. I'm good. Oh, richer and poor, it's a wonderful, wonderful. It's a big life, it's a big life. Think of how it kills me, a big life. Think of how it thrills me, a big life. Oh, deeper and poorer, it's a wonderful, wonderful. God, if God is the old life and God are its chain. They call out the wrinkles and call out the stain. They call it the darkness and call it the light. The I have found Jesus, the truth and the light. It's a great life. They do not refuse it. A great life. They will never lose it. A great life. Oh, why don't you choose? It's so wonderful, wonderful. Thank you so much. Last night we were looking at a little verse, an expression in Deuteronomy, and the 33rd chapter, verse 29. Old people saved by the Lord. We found they were a happy people. And we linked the two words together, a happy, saved people. When we rise, we're saved and sealed, saved and accepted, saved and victorious, saved and enriched, and saved and delivered. Then we know this is a happy man with a holy man. He was holy. The happy man is an assured man. He knows he's saved and shows he's saved. Then he becomes a powerful man. Then he's a peaceful man. And of course, he's a yielded man. That is the happy man. He's happy because he's saved. He's got this new life, this big life, this great life, this wonderful life. This life's all bundled up in a one glorious person, that is our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that they are speaking on the people as a unique people, because it says in the same 29th verse, "Who is like unto thee?" And there's nobody like us. Nobody like us. We're a unique people. We're a people without a match. We're an extraordinary people. Because the word in 1 Peter 2:9 says, "A royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people." Ah, you say, "Well, that all right, Jim. We're a peculiar people." But this word "peculiar" does not mean an oddball, not a square. No, it means a people beyond the ordinary. A people for His own possession, His own special treasure. And that's just what we are. We are an extraordinary people. We're beyond the ordinary in our birth. We're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We're born of God. And we're beyond the ordinary in our relationship. We are now the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we're beyond the ordinary in our citizenship. For our citizenship's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. And we're beyond the ordinary in our companionship. For our companionship's with the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, and with all who out of a pure heart call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, we are an extraordinary people. There's nobody like us. We're a unique people. We're the aristocracy of heaven down here in Brisbane. The wonder of it all. But then we're a people for His own possession, for His own by creation, for His own by sovereign right. We're His own by redemption. We're His own by eternal covenant. We're His own special treasure. And He says, "And in thee I find all my delight." You think of this today. God, a very God, finding all His delight in you and all His delight in me. No wonder John Nelson Darby wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible so many years ago, "That thou should find delight in me and be the God thou art. It's darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine in my heart." Oh, it's a grand thing to be a child of God. And when you're a unique person, you are united to Him. You are united. Now, remember in Psalm 86, and verse 11, it says, "Unite my heart to fear or to trust in thee." Unite my heart to fear, to trust in the Lord, to trust in thee. Thank God today we are a united people. We have been united in Christ. I like that, don't you? That's brought out for us in Romans chapter 6, that wonderful classic. And remember in Romans 6 it says we have been baptized into His death, planted again the likeness of His death. And by the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit, each and every believer on the Lord Jesus, they have been planted in the likeness of His death, united with Christ in death, united with Christ in burial, united with Christ in resurrection and ascension, and now at God's right hand in glorious victory. That's why I do not believe in this fallen away theory. Our chorus said, "It's a great life, you'll never lose it." And we love it today because we are united in Christ and baptized in the one Spirit into the one body. Think of that glorious union. I want you to get this by divine revelation this afternoon. This is not just theory. This is not just doctrine. This is not just position. Beloved, this can become experiential in your life and in my life today, recognizing by the divine operation of the Holy Spirit, each and every believer being baptized into that death, into the burial, and into the glorious resurrection. It says one when He died, one when He was buried, one when He rose, one when in heaven. All heaven witnessed death's final blow. Thank God that today we're united in Christ. There's something more about this. Does it not thrill your soul to know that we are planted? I like that word, planted. We are rooted and grounded in Christ. We are part and parcel of Christ. He is our very light. Now this is something we can never be severed from. And once you are in Him, you're in Him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. And so the thrill and the joy of knowing by the divine movement of the Spirit of God, He's placed you and He's placed me in Christ, planted together in the likeness of His death. It says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, your old man was crucified with Christ. Then it says, and as Christ been raised from the dead, so have we been raised from the dead. Verses 3 through verse number 10 of Romans 6 is a natural fact in the reckoning of God. There's where God sees each and every believer. Now know this, whether we enter into this experientially or not, that's where God sees each and every believer. I'm so happy about that, aren't you? But now, if I'm going to enter into this in an experiential way, I come to Romans 6:11. What does it say? Likewise, because of this actual fact in the reckoning of God, likewise reckon ye yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And beloved, this afternoon there's a twofold reckoning there, a negative and a positive. The negative, reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. When did you die unto sin? When Christ died, His death is your death. He died unto sin once and never again. So when He died, we died. We died unto sin. We died unto sin. We died unto the world. We died unto satanic influence. All that, beloved, is in the reckoning of God. And where God is reckoned by grace, He wants us now to reckon by faith. To reckon by faith. Ourselves dead indeed unto sin. But now, here's the positive side, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I like this positive side of it. Thank God for the negative, but oh, here's the positive. Alive unto God. And as those that are alive unto God, we sing from our hearts today with all sincerity, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, crucified with Christ, that He now may reign within, raised together with the Lord, filled with life anew. Thus the Spirit doth afford what? Victory for you. And those who are alive from the dead, we come to verse 13 and say, now yield yourselves unto God. As those who are alive from the dead, not yielding the old life, that had been dealt with at the cross 2,000 years ago. But those who are alive in Christ, raised from the dead, now we come and present, we yield ourselves to God, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our intelligent, our reasonable, our logical, our rational service. The word is really our spiritual worship. And then it says, and be not conformed to this age, be ye transformed, transfigured, changed by renewing of your mind. You might know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Beloved, verse number 1 is a crisis. Verse number 2 is a continuance. Verse number 1 is an act. Verse number 2 is an attitude. The act, I yield. The process, I continue to yield by the renewing of your mind. Renewing your mind. I'm not my own, I belong to Thee. Lord, I'm Your property. Oh, the joy. God, thank God, the fact we're united in Christ. But there's something more. And then it makes the letter A. Reminds me we're a new creation. A new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17, it says, all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. We are new creatures where? in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that lovely? Not only are we united in Christ and brought in all the fullness of His death, all the fullness of His resurrection, all the fullness of His glorious ascension, and sharing with Him now the fullness of His throne life. I like that verse in Romans 5:17. It says, reigning with Christ in life. Not just in the coming day, but right here and now. The believer reigning with Christ in life now, entering into His possessions in Christ Jesus, reigning with Christ in life over sin. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're reigning with Christ in life over sin. Over sin. Oh, what a glorious message, and it's true. God has said it must stand. Pass it on, it's simply grand. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, that's not what the verse says. There's a chorus built upon that verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Is sin having dominion over you? Are you the servant of sin? Are you being caught in the same sin over and over and over again? No need for that, my brother and my sister. A believer may sin. A believer need not sin. If a believer does sin, he's got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If a believer sins, it should be an accident and not the practice. He who is born of God will not practice sin. If you're being caught in the same sin over and over again, you better go back to the cross. Oh yes, you better. Find out if you're really born again at all by the Spirit of God, or have you got a sear conscience. Oh, beloved, get this afternoon. The one of it all. Not only reigning with Christ in life over sin, reigning with Christ in life over circumstances. What did Paul say? We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And reigning with Christ in life over satanic influence. Romans 16, verse number 20. And shall tread Satan where? Under your feet. Under the feet of the saints. Isn't that lovely? I like that with all my heart. Let me go back again. We're a new creation. All things have passed away, but all things have become new. And we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. In the reckoning of God, there are only two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. And the first Adam, all have sinned. And thus, in the first Adam, all have died because of sin. So in Christ shall all be made alive. In the first Adam we're under the curse. The last Adam we're in blessing. The first Adam under condemnation. In the last Adam in justification. In the first Adam in death. In the last Adam in life. The first Adam in darkness. The last Adam in light. The first Adam in bondage. In your last Adam we are in glorious liberty. The first Adam, we are in hate. The last Adam, we are in love. The last first Adam, we are in separation from God. The last Adam, we are in glorious acceptance. Now I look around this very fine group this afternoon. May I ask you, where are you? Still in the last Adam? Or are you in the new last? Still in the first Adam? Or are you in the last Adam? The first Adam, the curse. The last Adam, the curse is forever removed. And now we're in the glorious blessing, in glorious justification, in light, in light, in love, and in glorious liberty and wonderful acceptance. That's where you are today, and no wonder you're a unique person. You're unique in every detail of the world. All things have passed away, but all things have become new, and we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's why the Lord saved you. That's why He saved me. Not just to deliver me from hell and put me in heaven by and by. Not at all. He's finished completely with all that I am as a child of Adam. Sees me no longer in Adam. He sees me now in His holy Son, holy without blame, before Him in love. The wonder of it all. Now, He wants you and He wants me to finish with the old life. Make no provision for the old life. That is under the curse. You come out of that altogether, and you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, I thank God for that, don't you? Then there's another thought here. Letter I reminds me that we are in Christ. In Christ. Now, I've been trying to stress this, but it says in Romans 8, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that lovely? We are in Christ. Now, that to me is a remarkable statement. And it says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now let that come over you a minute. Just pause and think of it. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is treasured up in God's beloved Son. And immediately He looks into your heart and my heart and says, and ye are complete in Christ. Isn't that amazing? He says concerning us, we are complete, we are made full in Christ. The wonder of it all. Now may this come over our spirit life and all the power and energy of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. Just look up and tell Him, see there you are today, you are in Christ. And as Christ is before the Father, so are you. And so am I. But there's something more I want to get in that same letter. We are also indwelt. Not only am I in Christ, but Christ by His Word lives in me. Now isn't that precious? It says, remember 1 Corinthians 16, if Christ is not in you, then you're reprobate. You're reprobate. But Christ is in the believer. And Christ lives in the believer. He lives by His Spirit in you and in me. And the Bible is crystal clear about this. It says, remember, in that scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what know ye not? Your body is a dwelling place of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now notice, not only are we in Him, but He by His Spirit lives in us. And it says in Romans 8, 9, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. We are none of His. When did you receive the Spirit of Christ? When my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. You don't receive the Holy Spirit sometime after conversion. On believing, by the hearing of faith, you become the possessor of the Holy Spirit. But then there's something more that means so much to me. In Galatians 4, verse number 6, it says, because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now notice, it's the Spirit of the Son within that says, Abba, Father. I like that, don't you? And all the joy to hear that newborn being saying, Dada. So it is in the life of the believer to hear that newborn child of God expressing by the indwelling Spirit, Abba, my own dear Father, a child of God. Oh, the wonder of it all. Now let me ask you again with all the love of my heart, do you see by simple faith today your position? Not only are you in Christ, but Christ by His Spirit lives in you. And there's an indissoluble union. Union can never be severed. Union can never be broken. And the one of it all is this. The next letter Q, we are quickened into life. Quickened into life. Ephesians 2 verse number 1, it says, ye were once dead, are now being quickened into life. What life is this? The life we've been singing of. This new life. This big life. This wonderful life. This great life. And all this life is ours now because we are in Christ. And Christ by His Spirit lives in us. What does the Bible say? He that has the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so on receiving Christ, we receive the spiritual, this heavenly life. This life which is lying from above, this life becomes your life and my life. I know John 10:10 says, Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. Each and every believer here today on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. But it is a great desire you might have life and life in abundance. You receive Christ, you receive life. When you allow the Holy Ghost to indwell you to enthrone Christ, Lord, you know the joy of the abundant life. You know the joy of the abundant. Now, all believers of life and the abundant life is in the grasp of each and every believer. All believers are not in the good nor the full enjoyment of this abundant life. Why? Because self is upon the throne of their heart and not the Lord Jesus. But when self is dethroned and Christ is enthroned, then we know the joy that flood, life flooding through these lives of ours. And others know the impact and the influence of that life too, through you and through me day by day. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. Quickened into life. I suggest sometimes that when we were born into this world, some of us can't remember being born in the world. At least I can't remember being born. I was far too young. And we were so poor, I was born at home. My mother took one look at me and rushed her to the hospital. No, not bad as all that, not really. But there's the whole thing. You see, we got a life corresponding with this earthly sphere. Coming into an earthly sphere, so God gave us an earthly life to correspond with the sphere. Heaven is a heavenly sphere, a spiritual sphere. The Bible says, flesh and blood will never inherit the kingdom of God. So if I'm going to be there in that heavenly spiritual sphere, I must have a life given to me to correspond with that sphere. And Christ said, I'm come. He came from above. He came from heaven. I might have this life. And on receiving Christ, I receive this life, which is life from above. And the joy of being quickened into life today. And we are the possessors of this life in Christ Jesus, our wonderful Lord. There's another thought here now. It means a lot to me. In fact, it means everything to me. Galatians 2:20, as I said a little while ago, is my favorite verse. It goes like this. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by or through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All the thrill, it is Christ that liveth, he liveth in me. Oh, friend, this is the life that you possess today as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in the good of this life? Do you know the thrill and the joy of this life alone becoming your life at this very moment? Tell me more. We come down to the next letter U, and this new life gives me an upward look. An upward look. And because we are unique people, not only beloved are we united, not only are we a new creation, not only are we indwelled and indwelling, not only beloved are we quickened into life, but this gives me an upward look. Ah, that's it, isn't it true? And today we're looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, and that's why we cry, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight be turned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown become the mighty victor's brow. Isn't he worthy of all this, my friend? And now we've got the upward look, all the joy of knowing today there's a man in the glory, is a man Christ Jesus. I recognize this, though there's a man in the glory today, he by his spirit now lives in you. Don't ask me to try and explain this, it's beyond me. The wonder of it all is it comes by divine revelation. And Paul said in Galatians 1:16, and it pleased the Father to reveal Dobby, to unveil his son where? In me. A divine revelation. The fact that Christ literally by his spirit lives in you and lives in me. Oh, this wonderful. And now we got the upward look. Now what does the Bible say? In Titus chapter 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking with glorious anticipation to that very moment when the clouds above us are going to burst and the Lord is going to descend to the air, and just like steel responds to the magnet, we're going to rise to meet Him because we have His Spirit, and what an open air meeting that's going to be. Oh, the joy, oh, the thrill. Oh, I wonder, have you got that upward look? We sometimes talk about looking around us, we get discouraged and disheartened. Look within you, you get despondent. When you get the upward look, oh, what a bright prospect that is there. And even though there's a declension abounding all around, apostasy on every hand, there's a glimmer of light. The bright and morning star just about to appear. Oh, may we keep looking off unto Jesus, looking for His glorious return, ever remembering it may be this very day. The listening skies now dumb. We hear the bridegroom's voice saying, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Say, remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Himself. I'm so glad He's coming Himself, aren't you? I'm so glad He's not going to send Gabriel or Michael or any of the angelic host. He's coming Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Our loved ones who fall asleep in Jesus will be raised first. We which are alive and remain shall be changed, reunited to them, and called up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Looking for that blessed. I'm so glad it's a blessed hope, aren't you? It's a purifying hope. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, which I'm going to refer to just now, says, and those that have this hope set on Him purify themselves even as He is pure. Isn't that lovely? No one will tell me that looking for Christ to come back at any moment has not got a desire to live a holy life. That's a contradiction in terms. And no one will tell me they're expecting Christ at any moment if they haven't got a desire nor a passion to see boys and girls and men and women born into the family of God. Because the very fact of Christ's near return argues us on with the message of the evangel. See men and women born into God's family. Thank God He's coming. He's on the way. We can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. And our souls are longing to be with Him evermore. With a young teenage boy at camp, I don't know about your teenagers, about this teenager in Canada, we could hardly get him to wash. Normal jobs trying to get him to wash. But this particular day, we got him down there in the lake. We found him in the lake with a scrubbing brush and a bar of soap. And he got a wonderful lather. We thought he'd been converted. For remember, conversion even makes that change too. The only cleansing within it, cleansing without, in many, many cases, it really does. And so the boy was having a wonderful wash, so he thought he'd been really saved. He spooked about 10 minutes before the mirror, trying to get his hair parted properly. We are sure he was saved. But it won't happen. But half an hour afterward, a car came running onto the campus, and from the car ran a teenage girl, and he ran to meet her. He was brushing up, polishing because his young lady was coming to see him. That's what he was doing. Polishing up because his young lady, his beloved, was coming to see him. Ah, dear one, today, our beloved is on the way. Are we all polished up? Everything above board, everything clear between you and your brethren, between you and the Lord, everything above board, everything all polished up in view of His coming again? For remember, His coming is as certain as the dawn. I'm waiting for the resurrection morn. He's coming back again. His words so very plain. His coming is as certain as the dawn. But still there in 1 John chapter 3, we read there that we are definitely a dignified people. Said, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called, and such we are, the sons of God. Now let that come over your spirit life. Recognize the day you are a son, a child of God. And you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ and by receiving Christ by faith into your heart. You become a child of God. What dignity, what honor conferred upon you and conferred upon me to be born in the royal household. Be wonderful and have royal blood surging through our veins. How few will hold us in high esteem. Great appreciation, great dignity, great honor would be ours. But listen, though I've got a great regard for the royal family, all that would pale in insignificance when you recognize today that you are a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the dignity, all the honor that is yours. Beloved, this should bring a new spring into your step, a new gleam into your eye, a glow to your countenance, a radiance about you. Why? You walk up and down the streets of Brisbane, wherever you may be from. Why, I'm a prince. I'm a princess. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's no one like you. You're unique. You're born of the Spirit in the family of God. Please, never be apologetic to tell people that you're a Christian. You're a child of God. Never be ashamed to tell people that. Remember who you are. The family you belong to. You're the aristocracy of heaven. Man said to me some years ago, he said, Boswell, you got the best end of the stick. As the best end man, I got all the stick, you got none. And the man without Christ hasn't got a thing. A director in our firm back in Scotland said to me one day in his private office, he said, Boswell, you give up that religious stuff and you'll make a mark for yourself in the world. He said, sir, which world? I never thought of that on you go. I met my director some years afterward when I was at the full time ministry. He called me over to him and said, Basil, do you remember me one day saying to you to give up that religious stuff and you'll make a mark for yourself in the world? I said, sir, I'll never forget it. You remember what you said? Which world? He said, that went home like an arrow to my heart. That was the means of my conversion. And from that day till now, I too sought to make a mark in the other world. Remember, you're the other world. I want you to get that. You're a child of God. Do you believe that? Amen? You with me? You all still with me? Eh? You're a child of God. All the honor, all the dignity, recognizing this, what a glow this should bring right through your whole being today. If this could only dawn upon you, who you are, what you've been brought into by sovereign grace and by grace alone. Oh, I'm a son of God. What dignity. You're not only a unique people, you're a people of dignity. In the very same verse, the world knows us not because it knew him not. We are a people of distinction. Now get that. We're a people of distinction. The world knows us not because it knew him not. What do them? They cast them out. What will they do with you? They'll cast you out. But all the honor of being identified with our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Eh? They're full of it. A people of distinction. And that's what we should be. We should be marked out as men and women by our walk and by our talk, by our demeanor, by our manner, that we are people of dignity and people of distinction. Now this doesn't mean I'm going to go around with a great big halo around my head, a big Bible under my arm, look sanctimonious. Not at all. But in the most practical way, in the office, in the workshop, at the bench, at the counter, on the desk, wherever you may be, but to recognize the fact, something of the dignity and the distinction that belongs to you because you are in Christ, and Christ very Spirit now lives in you. The wonder of this glorious fact can be marked out as a man of God. And may I suggest this in passing? It's not eloquence of lip we need today. It's eloquence of the love life. Live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you get that? There is enough eloquence, enough backed up by the gas of human eloquence, but friend, it's not the eloquence we need. What we need is the eloquence of the love life, lived in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. The men and women see Christ's life lived in us and lived through us. The glory of God the Father. Not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Little prayer goes like this. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel.
see only him. Haven't you had people come up to you and say, look, there's something different between you and so-and-so? Something different. What's the difference? And what a privilege is yours. What a privilege. But how did you know? There's something about your demeanor, something about your manner, something the way you talk. It reveals you're different. You're different. Isn't that true? There was an evangelist and his wife traveling from Ontario to British Columbia in that beautiful train called the Canadian. It's a beautiful train. And the wife was upstairs this day in the observation car. The brethren in Vancouver had done a very wise thing. They had arranged for the brother and his wife to have a bedroom on the train during the 4 days' journey from Ontario out to British Columbia through the majestic Rocky Mountains. It's a wonderful picture, a wonderful ride. So she's upstairs this particular day watching the beautiful view and just taking it all in while the preacher, the evangelist, is downstairs in his bedroom studying, writing, praying, preparing his heart for the ministry on the West Coast. But he got up from his knees, just took a little break, went outside the bedroom door, and just standing in the corridor, looking out through the window there, at the beautiful, majestic scenery. You can see the bears, the elk, the deer, the loops, the rabbits, scurrying away from the noise of the train. And he became aware of somebody standing beside him, looking down, and saw a little girl. And this particular evangelist is very fond of little girls. They said, hello, how old are you? Said, I'm 7. They said, sir, are you Jesus? He felt the strength going from his legs, but he picked her up bodily and said, no, darling, I'm not Jesus, but I'm a Jesus man. Oh, she said, sir, I've been watching you. And you're different to the other men on the train. I thought you must be Jesus. He was making an impression upon a little 7-year-old mind, reminding her of the Lord Jesus. Oh, as we pass in and out among men and women, and people day by day, what kind of influence are we leaving upon them? Oh, I trust we're revealing something of the beauty and the virtue. Your life, my life, an outshining of the indwelling Christ. Men and women losing sight of us for seeing him in all his glory and beauty, because he's worthy, isn't he, eh? Then, last in this connection, letter E, which is eternal pleasure. Oh, a unique person is only united, not only a new creation, not only indwelt and indwelling, not only quickened, not only having the outward look, but oh, beloved, what is it? Eternal pleasure. The eternal pleasure. Now, and if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be above his gladdening smile to me? Where there's fullness of joy and there's pleasure forevermore. And just think of the pleasure will be his in that coming day. From his blood bought possession, hold with him the bath and the full blaze, the glorious presence forever. When he shall see the travel of his soul and be abundantly satisfied, then we shall sing, that will be glory for thee. He will have all the glory because he's worthy of that glory. Now that was all introductory. I didn't mean to preach on that this afternoon. I meant to preach on God with us, God for us, and God in us. So I think I better just stop right there. Don't you think so? Eh? And probably I preached on that some other time. That time went very fast. I got the shock of my life when I saw it 2 minutes to four. And that was all introductory. I was going to give you a little outline of what I was going to speak on, but there's the whole thing. But remember, you got the outline, will you? God with us, that's his presence. God for us, that's his peace. And God in us, that's his power. There's the outline. Let us sing together, shall we? Number 804. 804.
Peace like a river is flooding my soul, since Christ my Savior maketh me whole. My brother began to play that last night just as we finished the meeting, and it was most fitting. On Tuesday, Kaparu, is that how you say it? Kaparu, I am preaching on the man God uses. They've asked me for a subject, and that's what I'm suggesting I'm going to preach on, mind you. But the theme is the man God uses. So please remember that and get there if you possibly can. It'll be a real blessing to you and his will. Tonight we want to speak on, is baptism essential to salvation? We're having a baptismal service immediately after service here tonight. Now I feel quite constrained to speak on that message. Is baptism essential to salvation? It's a very important subject. Do come if you possibly can. Thank you.
He's like a river, he's flooding my soul. The sweet things abiding in my portion shall be. And Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. Precious, oh precious to me. Precious, precious is He. And Jesus, be precious.
Joy is abounding, my heart gaily sings. You're a neat people. Remember that as you sing, right?
Joy is abounding, in my heart gaily sings. Who play by the heavens, bound upon wings. He cries and in my soul he sets free. The Jesus, my Savior, precious, oh precious to me. Precious, yes precious is he. The Jesus shall ever be precious.
Now the secret is in the last verse. Come and abiding, rule in my heart. Thank you.
Oh, precious Jesus, how lovely thou art. Oh, come and abiding, rule in my heart. Thy face let me see. Oh, then thou shalt ever be precious to me. Be precious, oh precious he. Precious, yes precious is he. But Jesus shall ever be precious.
Our Father, we thank you this afternoon in the fragrant name of the Lord Jesus for the joy of being able to gather like this. Thank you, God, for those who have taken time out to come along today. Pray that may feel has been a real blessing to them, a real stimulus. And may Christ indeed become increasingly precious to each one of us just because we've been here. We've seen the Lord, we've heard His voice, and we've seen that we are in Him, and He by His Spirit now lives in us. And we praise you unitedly for that eternal union, that He is the very life of our life, every moment of every day. May we indeed know the joy of walking in the Spirit as He is in the Spirit, and may we indeed know the value of the Spirit Himself, making real in us and through us all the life of the lovely Lord Jesus. That men and women may lose sight of us but see Him,
in all His glory and beauty and be attracted to Him. Lord, many are here today, are getting on in years, getting very near to the end of the journey. Thou hast said, in the evening time there shall be light. And we pray for them the light may shine brighter and brighter until that perfect day, when every shadow shall flee away, when time shall be no more, when together we shall bask in the full blaze of the glory of His presence forevermore. For those young who are here today who are young and tender in years, they are just bursting forth into young manhood and young womanhood. All may their lives of value, of blazing their life out in the interest of Jesus Christ, wholly committing their whole life to Him, allowing the Spirit who indwells them to infill them and control every part of their lives. Preserve and protect them, we pray, O God, both physically, intellectually, morally, and spiritually, that may prove to be vessels unto honor, made meet for the Master's use. Bring us up again, O God, in the evening, in a spirit of expectancy. May Thy word go forth in living power and bring forth living results for Thine own glory. Remember again those who are being baptized tonight. May they indeed know the holy joy and the thrill and that wonderful intimacy with Jesus Christ, and in union in death and in burial, and to rise to walk in newness of life in the power of the same blessed Spirit. And we'll give Thee all the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. We thank You so much for coming out this afternoon. I think you're really wonderful, and trust God to bless you abundantly. By the way, it's just been striking me when I've been standing here, I'll preach the message I was going to give you of the Lord be not come on Wednesday night. When am I Wednesday night? To Wong. On Wednesday night we'll preach that message on God with us, God for us, and God in us. That's what the Lord so direct us along that line. That's my exercise now. Please remember me tonight. You must be prayer about it and yourself.
You see this fact that there is necessity to count the cost, to appreciate the difficulties that are before us, and then counting upon God to go forward. Now let us consider for a while this problem of the 2.5 tribes. The charge given to them here is now to send men over with the other 9.5 tribes that they might take part in the conquest of the land. But we need to look into the history of these 2.5 tribes to appreciate what God is teaching us here in this record. Turn back with me, will you, to Numbers 32. The 32nd chapter of Numbers. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and said unto the princes of the congregation, saying, verse 4, the country which Jehovah smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Now this was their plea. Give us this land. Don't take us over Jordan. God had said, through Moses, and as we see here through Joshua too, that within 3 days they were going over this Jordan. But here these people are saying, look, don't take us over Jordan. Let's have our inheritance here. And in verse 19 of this same chapter of Numbers, it says, we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan. Now why was this their plea? Well, the first verses make quite clear what their motives were. They had a very great multitude of cattle. Why? And this land here, look at it, what a splendid pasture land it is. Why? Wouldn't our cattle get fat here? Let's get here. Let's make sure that our inheritance is here so that our cattle can have good pasture and we shall prosper. In other words, they were motivated by material considerations, present considerations, that which was before their eyes. For aught they knew, the other side of Jordan might have more wonderful pasture land, but they weren't concerned about that. Oh, here's a wonderful pasture land. And we've got plenty of cattle. Let's have this. Don't take us over, Jordan. Present considerations, material considerations, motivated their choice. They were content with what they'd already got here in this place. Oh, over Jordan, it may be better pasture there, but we've got to fight for it. Here, we've got it already. Let's stay here. Take us not over Jordan. They were content with what they'd got, and were not prepared to take what God might offer. And don't you think it was a little bit selfish of them too? Haven't the other 9.5 tribes got plenty of cattle? Wouldn't they have liked that pasture land too? But they're not considering other people, they're just considering themselves. Self-pleasing, selfish desires for their own benefit. You see, these were the things that motivated their plea to Moses, give us this land, take us not over Jordan. Is it not perfectly true to life today amongst the Lord's people how tragically possible it is to be content with what we already know and have got, and not to strive for anything better, to let material considerations come in and keep us back from what God would give to us? Well, we've got to make our way in life. We've got to get on, and to get on I've got to do this and I've got to do that, and if it means I can't go to as many meetings, I can't help it, that's all. I can't spend so much time on these things. I've got to get on in the world. And these material considerations so tragically can keep anyone back from all that God has purposed for his people. And how I've seen it again and again in my missionary experience. Young people who have been brightly converted, undoubtedly saved, and go on well for a while, and then these material considerations begin to come in, and they're not prepared to abandon the strong fascinations of the world, or to turn aside from the glamour of its life and the desire to get on, and these things have come in and have kept them back, and they've not gone forward, and they've not entered into all that God has prepared. And this, I say again, is tragically possible on the part of any one of us. How much we need to be warned by the experience of these 2.5 tribes. Now let us see what Moses' reaction was to this plea of this 2.5 tribes. Take us all over this Jordan. Give us this land. And look what Moses says in verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Jehovah hath given them? And then he goes on to give the illustration of the story that the spies brought back that discouraged the people from going over and going into the land. But you see, Moses' first reaction is this, that you're discouraging the people from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. In other words, that on this side Jordan was not God's purpose for them. God's purpose was for them all to go over Jordan into the land of Canaan. And why discourage ye the hearts of the people from going over? You want this land, you don't want to go over Jordan, and if you go on like that, you'll be discouraging all the other people. Implying this, that God's purpose was for all the people to go over Jordan into the land which Jehovah hath given them. And after he speaks of the record of how the spies discouraged the hearts of the people before, he sums it all up in verse 15. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. The spies brought back an evil report and discouraged the hearts of the people, as the result that they were turned back, and for 38 years they wandered aimlessly in the wilderness. Now says Moses, look, if you talk like this, if you're going to announce this as your plea and your desire, you're going to discourage the hearts of these people from going forward. And if ye turn away from after the Lord, then he will yet again leave them in the wilderness. You see the implication. Their plea to stay in this land and not to go over Jordan was turning away from after the Lord. Disobedience to God's purpose. Let us make no mistake about it. In the spiritual life, it is perfectly true too, that to be content with present blessings, to be overcome by material considerations keeping you back from going all out for God and all in for Christ, is turning away from after him. It's disobedience to the purpose of God. But these people weren't to be turned aside. They made their own choice instead of letting God choose for them. They chose their own inheritance instead of accepting what inheritance God had prepared for them. And in verse 19 he says, we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward. We will not inherit with them, making their own choice, choosing their own inheritance instead of letting God choose for them and entering into that which he gave them. But they make a condition. They say, all right, if you talk like that, Moses, we won't discourage the people. We'll send men over with your troops and we'll help in the fighting. But we'll stay here. We'll build places here for our women and children. We'll build places here for our cattle. We'll send our men over to the fight. But we will not go over this Jordan nor inherit in that land there. We've chosen our inheritance. But in order not to discourage the people, we'll send troops over with them. So Moses says, all right, you've made your choice. If you'll do what you said, then we'll let you have this land. And you see, the implication is this, that they were not prepared to go forward to accept God's best for them. They made their own choice and chose their own inheritance. They accepted God's second best instead of his best. And oh, how tragically possible it is for any one of us in the spiritual life to be content with God's second best and not to go out for his best. The tragic results of that defective choice are seen in the further history of these 2.5 tribes. They stayed this side Jordan, but as a result of that, as we shall see later on in the 22nd chapter of Joshua, it led to a whole lot of fear, misunderstanding, almost a civil war between the tribes. You'll read it in the 22nd chapter of Joshua. And not only so, but it led to defeat and captivity. They had lost their natural defense. Their natural defense was the River Jordan. But they didn't go over Jordan. And so they lost their natural defense against surrounding enemies. And the result was, as you can read in the second book of Kings, that they were the first people of Israel to be carried away captive into bondage. Necessarily so. They had lost their defense. They'd made a tragic and defective choice. And all these things resulted. Now, be perfectly sure of this too, that if we do not make the right choice and let God choose our inheritance for us, if we allow material considerations to keep us back from getting what God would give us. It can only end in defeat and bondage in your spiritual life here and now. So much for the history of these 2.5 tribes. We won't go on more with that now, except to stress this warning that we must be sure that we are ready to go all out for God's best and allow Him to choose our inheritance for us and lead us over into the present enjoyment of it. In the second chapter of the first chapter of Joshua, we find that they are agreeing now to do what they had said. They're going to send men over with the others to take part in the warfare that resulted through their conquest of the land. And in chapter 4 of Joshua, we find that they send over 40,000 men. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before Jehovah unto battle to the plains of Jericho. 40,000 men. But you know, they left more behind than they sent over. Comparing with the numbers given us in Numbers chapter 26, we find that these 2.5 tribes numbered 110,580 men over 20 years of age. They sent over with the others only 40,000. So it means that they left behind over 70,000 men over 20 years of age. They sent over 4,000, it's true, 40,000. But they left far more behind than they sent over. They were not prepared to go all out, as we have seen. But so far, so good, they redeemed their promise. They sent over an army of 40,000 men to help in the fighting. They pledged their loyalty and obedience to Joshua. They answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee." They pledged their loyalty thus to Joshua. And after the fighting, as we shall see later in chapter 22, they were dismissed to their home, taking back with them all the spoil that they had gained from their enemies in the 7 years of fighting in Canaan, and they settled down in their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. The tragedy of defective choice. Let us bear this in mind as a warning to us here and now. I see the time is going far quicker than I am. We must go through just briefly chapter 2. Joshua gives his orders to the spies to go into across and spy out the land, Jericho. And Rahab now is brought before us, quite an interesting character, and we find she's living in Jericho. Consider first her fearful position. She was a notable sinner, a harlot, wasn't a good woman at all, but there she was in Jericho and facing the judgment of God in the doomed city of Jericho. John tells us that the unbeliever is condemned already. He's not waiting until the judgment of God comes to be condemned. Condemned already, like this woman Rahab, living in a doomed city under the judgment of God, which could only be fulfilled and bring destruction upon her. But Rahab had a saving faith. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, she said unto the men, "I know that Jehovah hath given you the land." Here was her faith in God's promise. God had promised to give the land to Israel, and she had heard of this promise and she believed it. She showed her faith in this. She stood in fear of God's judgment. Your terror is fallen upon us. The land, the hearts of people were melting because of this judgment that was before them. She was fully persuaded of the judgment that God was going to pour out upon that country, upon that city. Verse 10, for we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. She believed in God's saving power and delivering purpose. She'd heard these things and she believed them. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man. Now therefore I pray you, verse 11, the latter part of that verse, for Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and in us beneath. So we see that Rahab had a very real faith, a faith in Jehovah as the God of heaven and earth, a faith in God's promise, a faith in God's saving power. And she believed that God's judgment was going to fall. Now all these things were revealed in Rahab's faith that brought to her the experience of God's saving power. Verse 12 and 13, we see her longing plea for safety, certainty, and enjoyment. Safety, verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have. Here was her plea for safety, salvation, save us alive. We know you're going to come in and this city is going to be doomed, going to be overthrown, but save us. Save me and my father's house. Safety. But she wanted some certainty about it too. And so she says, swear unto me. Swear unto me. I can trust your oath. Swear unto me. I want certainty. I want to be sure about it. And it was the oath that they gave that gave her assurance of salvation. And she wanted certainty, something that she could depend on. Give me a token, she says, that these things are going to come to pass. And so they gave her the token of the red cord bound in the window. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. Isn't that what we all need? Safety, salvation, the experience of God's saving power delivering us from our sins and from his judgments. Certainty, assurance of this fact that we are his, that he has saved us. And certainty in the enjoyment of that wonderful salvation. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And Rahab expressed her faith in her works, as we have recorded for us in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in James, expressed her faith in God in the way she dealt with these spies and kept them, hid them, and set them off on their journey back again, keeping them from being caught by the people of Jericho. By her works, she was justified, as well as by her faith. Her works evidenced her real faith in God. And the result was that God abundantly blessed her. She was saved when they came into Jericho and the city was destroyed. Rahab's house was left standing. And all her family therein were all saved. Rahab gained an inheritance among God's people. And in the wonderful plan of God, she was married later to Solomon, one of the leaders of Judah, and had the wonderful privilege of becoming an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. What a triumph of saving grace, saving faith. And it's perfectly true that where faith is exercised in God, not only is there safety, certainty, and enjoyment, but there's the enjoyment of God's inheritance, and there's the wonderful blessing that he is prepared to pour out upon those who exercise their faith in him. Now, just to sum up what we've been getting this morning, this side Jordan, here we are, this side Jordan, facing all the problems and the difficulties of getting across and conquering the land. This side Jordan, counting the cost. God's purpose for his people, for you and me today, as set forth in this picture of Israel then, God's purpose for you and me today is to pass over Jordan into the inheritance that he has prepared. In other words, it's through that practical realization and experience of our death with Christ and resurrection with him in the daily life that we enter into the fullness of what he has prepared for us in Christ as our inheritance. But we have the tragic warning of defective choice, and it's possible for you and me not to be prepared to go all out for God, not to be prepared to go all in for Christ. And if we make such a tragic choice, there can only be failure, defeat, bondage. Oh, let us not be content with just being converted. Let us not be content with just knowing we're saved. Oh, God has so much more before us. So much more to fill our lives to overflowing with all his own fullness. He's prepared a wonderful inheritance for us. Are we prepared to go in for it? Let us not be content with present blessings. Let us not be turned aside by material considerations. Let us accept his choice for us and go in to get it. Courage is necessary. It's not easy. It's not easy to stand for God and to be all out for him. Courage is necessary to fulfill God's purpose. And obedience is necessary. The obedience of faith. The yielding of ourselves fully and wholly to him in order that he might fulfill in us what he has in mind for us. Now, just in closing, I'd like to read to you a few verses that I've read many a time to the young people in Salah. God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. God has his second choice for those who will not take the best. It is not always open ill that risks the promised rest. The better often is the foe that keeps us from his best. And others make the highest choice, but when, by trials pressed, they shrink, they yield, they shun the cross, and so they lose the best. I want in this short life of mine as much as can be pressed of service true for God and man. Help me to be my best. I want among the victor throng to have my name confessed and hear the master say at last, "Well done, you did your best. Give me, O Lord, thy highest choice. Let others take the rest. Their good things have no charm for me, for I have got the best." And so may the Lord help us to get his best, not to be content with his second best, but to get his best. And that can only be as we are prepared to yield ourselves wholly to him, to experience, as we shall see more perhaps this afternoon, what it means really to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us go out for God's best, and we shall get it. Let us pray. This morning, he's cutting me down to 11:45. It's too bad.
This is contagious.
Now, I hope you've all read these two chapters that we're going to deal with this morning, chapter 5 and chapter 6. And let me remind you that for tomorrow, I want you to read, for the morning lecture, chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then for the afternoon lecture, chapter 9 to chapter 11. So tomorrow I want you to read right through to chapter 11. This morning we're going to deal with chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now this is the sixth lecture on the book of Joshua, and this morning we're going to consider the first events in Canaan. Let us please turn to the fifth chapter of Joshua, and we'll read right through to the fifth verse of the sixth chapter. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that Jehovah had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time Jehovah said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of Jehovah, unto whom Jehovah sware that he would not show them the land, which Jehovah sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of Jehovah am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my lord unto his servant? And the captain of Jehovah's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now the people have passed over the river Jordan and are actually in the land of Canaan. Yesterday we were considering that passage of the Jordan, how wonderfully God worked for them, so that these people passed over from the wilderness to the land of their inheritance. But they were not yet fit to possess their possessions. And so we find in this chapter there is a pause for the time being, a pause for preparation before the actual conquest of the land begins to take place. There is a period of necessary preparation for the people. There's preparation for the leader. And there's preparation in the conquest of Jericho, a preparation for the conquest of the whole land. Now let us consider these things in detail. We have the preparation of the people. First and foremost, there was the renewal of the covenant. At that time, verse 2 says, Jehovah said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel. At that time, that is, at the time after they are now crossed over Jordan and in the land. It's necessary to notice that timing. They had crossed the Jordan. They were now in the land. So it was necessary that the seal of the covenant under which the land had been given to Abraham, their forefather, should be renewed. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 17, we shall read there how God gave this land under oath to Abraham, or Abram as he was then known. Verse 7 of chapter 17, I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. That was the sign and the seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed when he covenanted to give to them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. Now here were the people in the land of Canaan. But unfortunately, after their wanderings in the wilderness, in disobedience, the sign of the covenant had lapsed. Read verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of Jehovah, unto whom Jehovah sware that he would not show them the land. Walking in disobedience, there could be no observance of the sign and seal of the covenant. But now in their obedience to God, they find themselves actually in the land which God had covenanted to give them. And so there is recovery from that past of disobedience, and once again the seal of the covenant is performed. Disobedience must ever bring a lapse of the covenant on the part of those who are disobedient. God never forgets his covenant. God never fails of effect in the covenant that he makes with his people. But so often, through disobedience, the people with whom the covenant is made fail to enter in to the reality of that covenant, and there must be recovery before there can be any enjoyment of the privileges of the covenant that God has made. Now this is what is happening here. This first event in Canaan was the renewal of the covenant. And verse 9, and Jehovah said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. The word Gilgal meaning, of course, roarings. God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What does this mean? What was the reproach of Egypt? The Egyptians were an uncircumcised people. They were people who were not in covenant relationship with God. And these people of Israel, who actually were God's covenant people, had been living just as these who were not God's covenant people. The sign and seal of the covenant was lacking. And these people, although in covenant relationship with God, were living just as those who knew nothing of God's grace and goodness. That is a reproach, surely. Now, as they come to the point of obeying once again, as they come to the point of renewing once again the intimacy of the fellowship with God, there is a rolling away of that reproach. It is a separation unto God. Let us remember always that separation is two-sided. You separate from something, that's true, but you separate unto something, which is more true still. And separation is that which not only divides us from those who are not in relationship with God, but it separates us unto God himself. And this was what was happening now on the part of these people. And what must happen on your part and mine if we are going to enter into God's inheritance in the spiritual sense? There can be no living as those who are not God's covenant people. Is there any difference in our way of living, in our manner of life, for those around us who don't know God? So often, unfortunately, the people of God seem to show so little difference. Copy the ways of others who know not God. Follow on in the same tradition of the world, living as those who are not in covenant relationship with God. Now, this is what God was dealing with in the first place as they enter into Canaan. There must be that clean-cut separation from all that was past and unto God for all that he was going to do in the future. And so the place is called Gilgal because it was the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. These people now accept once again the sign and seal of their covenant relationship with God. The days of disobedience are past. They've come to a true obedience to God as they enter into the land of promise. Of course, that applies very definitely to us today. If we're going to enter into, possess, and enjoy our inheritance in Christ, there must be a rolling away of the reproach. There must be a clean-cut separation from all that is unworthy and unseemly in our lives as Christians. There must be a separation unto God in full obedience, in devotion to him. This is what circumcision speaks to us of here. As we get in the New Testament, the teaching of that mortification, mortifying the deeds of the body and by the Spirit, mortifying of our members that are from this earth. This is the application of the cross of Christ to our personal lives. This is what is signified by the act of circumcision. Now, after the circumcision, which was the renewal of the covenant, we have a second thing brought before us in verses 10 to 12. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even, in the plains of Jericho. This was the second event in Canaan. The first was the renewal of the covenant. The second was the celebration of the Passover a remembrance of their security. The Passover had not been kept since they had left Sinai. How could it have been kept while they were living in disobedience, wandering aimlessly around the wilderness? In disobedience to God, there could be no keeping of the Passover. But now, having been brought into relationship with God again in the acceptance of the seal of the covenant, in their obedience and devotion to Him, there is the observance of the Passover. What was the Passover? We all know, of course, the story in the 12th chapter of Exodus, how God delivered His people from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, the lamb that had to be slain and the blood splashed upon the doorpost of the house, given to them as a token, and God, when He should see that blood, would pass over them, and they were to be delivered or redeemed from the bondage in which they had been held in Egypt. That blood was to them a token of their security. Now there is the observance of the Passover, which brings to mind again the token of their security. They were facing unknown dangers and difficulties. From the camp of Gilgal could be well seen the fortified walls of the city of Jericho. And beyond, they knew not what. Giants, warfare, fighting. But here was the remembrance on the outset of their security in the shed blood. You and I have a security too as we face the unknown pathway to gain the full possession of all that God would give us in Christ. There are problems, there are difficulties, there is warfare. Where is our security? In the precious blood that has redeemed us. Herein lies our security and herein lies our power. And it's well for us to remember the security that is ours through the blood of the Lamb. But the Passover was not merely a token to them of their security. They feasted upon that Passover lamb, the food of strengthening for all that lay ahead. So is it with you and me as we feed upon Christ. So shall we find strength for all that awaits us as we seek to enter into the inheritance which God has given to us in Christ. Gilgal. Gilgal was not only the base of operations. It was the place to which they came again and again after each campaign, continually coming back there, to Gilgal, where the covenant was renewed, and where there was the remembrance of their security. And you and I will find it our wisdom, again and again in our spiritual pilgrimage, to return to what Gilgal signifies. Gilgal was the place of resurrection. It was there that those 12 stones taken out of the river were piled up. 12 stones betokening God's purpose for His people, a united people in Canaan. 12 stones taken up out of the river of death and placed in the land of Canaan. Speaking of resurrection, Gilgal was a place of resurrection. It was a place of recovery, as we have just seen, where again was accepted the seal and the sign of the covenant, and they were recovered from their pathway of disobedience. It was also a place of remembrance, where they remembered their security in God's purpose. But also it was a place of refreshment, for as we read on, we find that it was there they ate of the old corn of the land. For 40 years as they had wandered through the wilderness, they had not eaten such food. They had fed on the manna, God's miraculous provision for their life in His grace and in His goodness, although His people were walking in disobedience. But now, in the land, they were feeding upon the old corn of the land. There at Gilgal was where they first tasted the old corn of the land, a place of refreshment. And so Gilgal becomes to these people the place of resurrection, the place of recovery, the place of security, redemption, remembrance, and the place of refreshment. Now Gilgal will become all that to you and me in this spiritual pathway upon which we enter as we cross the River Jordan to come into His inheritance. Let us never forget again and again to come right back there before the Lord, rejoicing in the blessed fact of His purpose in bringing us into the land of Canaan in resurrection power, rejoicing in the fact that there we can cast off the disobedience of the past and in humble devotion before Him accept the intimacy of His covenant relationship. And there again, as we meditate upon Him, shall we feed upon the bread of strengthening, remembering and rejoicing in the fact of our security, refreshing our souls upon the old corn of the land. Now you'll notice here that we have three successive events and three successive days, and there is a wealth of teaching in both these triads. The three successive events which reveal to us the divine order in the spiritual life. There was first the passage of Jordan, as we get in the first verse of this chapter, when they passed over into the land of Canaan. The passage of Jordan. Then there was the circumcision, which was the next event, and that was followed by the Passover. Three successive events. The first three events as they came into the land of Canaan. The passage of Jordan, as we've already seen, speaks to us of the death of Christ. The circumcision speaks to us of the cross of Christ. And the Passover speaks to us of the blood of Christ. Now these three expressions each have their significance. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the blood of Christ. These three having each a particular significance to us in our spiritual lives. The death of Christ comes first, for it is from the death of Christ that all our blessings flow. But here we have in the passage of Jordan not merely the death of Christ for our sins, delivering us from its penalty, but the death of Christ as taking our place and taking upon Himself to deal in His death with the very source of our sins, the old nature itself. Thereby, our death with Him, as we were having yesterday in dealing with the third chapter, the passage of Jordan, the acceptance of death with Christ and life with Him, new life, resurrection life, on the other side of Jordan. The death of Christ dealing with the old nature. I am crucified with Christ, as Paul says. Know ye not that your old man was crucified with Him? That death with Christ that we so little seem to grasp, we rejoice, and well we might, in the fact that Christ has died for our sins and thereby set us free from their penalty. But oh, how much more there is in the death of Christ than his death for our sins. He took me there, my old man, my evil nature, and there he dealt with it. God can never forgive my evil nature, it must be put to death. And God has done that in the death of Christ. And the passage of Jordan speaks not so much of Christ's death for me, for my sins, but my death with him. As I passed down into those waters, and out up onto the other side, alive with him, in the power of that resurrection life. And so the death of Christ, or shall I say, the acceptance of that death in my own personal experience, brings me into the inheritance that he has prepared. Then we get the cross of Christ. This which is set forth in the act of circumcision. It's the application of that death of Christ to my personal life. This is what is the cross of Christ. It's the mortification, the mortifying of the deeds of the body, the mortifying of my members which are upon the earth, as we get brought before us both in Romans and in Colossians. These things are set forth in the cross of Christ. And whenever we find that word mortify, it's interesting to note that in the original it is in the present tense, which presumes not only a present action, but a continuous action. A present and continuous action of mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. This is the cross of Christ, the application of the death of Christ to my personal life, which brings me to a total and absolute separation from sin and from the old life. Then there is the blood of Christ, the blood of my redemption. We've already spoken of it as being our security, but it's more than that. It's the blood of Christ that has bought me. The blood of redemption. Redemption means redeemed, bought back. Bought back out of slavery, out of the bondage of sin, to be his, to belong to him. It is the blood which speaks and which demands true holiness of life. When we turn over to the Hebrew epistle, we find that it is the blood of Christ which purges us. Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the blood of Christ speaks of sanctification. Sanctification is that true separation from sin and devotion of heart to God. And so we have these three successive events which speak of God's order in the spiritual life. We are brought first to the death of Christ. And then we are awakened to what the cross of Christ must mean in my personal experience. And that leads on to the fact that the blood of Christ has purchased me to be wholly his and to be holy in life, in daily experience. Now as we read on, we come to three successive days, which also have their spiritual significance for us. Let us read verse 10 of chapter 5. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. The 14th day of the month was the day that was commanded for the Passover to be kept. And then as we read on, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. That is the 15th day of the month. And then in the next verse, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. So we are brought now to the 16th day of the first month. The 14th, the 15th, and the 16th day of the first month. Now what is the significance of these? We have in these three successive days a revelation of the divine provision for the spiritual life. Just as the three successive events give us the divine order for our spiritual life, so here we have the divine provision for our spiritual life. The 14th day of the first month. It was the 40th anniversary of that first Passover when they were delivered from the land of Egypt. And as we have just pointed out, the Passover was not only a token to them of their security, but it was a picture of that feasting upon Christ, the Lamb of God. Here is food for the soul, strengthening the believer for all the pathway ahead. The Passover lamb, its blood shed and splashed upon the door. The body of that lamb was roasted, and they partook of it, feeding themselves upon it. Just as you and I are to feed ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The emphasis through this Bible school has been upon reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God, has it not? Here is what we're getting at once again. The feeding of our souls upon this precious Word. Or shall I say better, the feeding of our souls upon Christ in His Word. For it's only as we come to His Word and meditate thereon that we can feed our souls upon Christ. And as we feed our souls upon Christ, so shall we be strengthened for the warfare that lies ahead. For, make no mistake about it, this truly spiritual life that we are speaking of as the life in Canaan, the life in the heavenlies, is a life of warfare. It's not going to be easy to live in Canaan, no more than it was for the people of Israel as they entered into that land. There's going to be warfare. Where is our strengthening to be found? In Christ Himself. And as we feed upon Him, so shall we be strengthened for all the difficulties that we shall meet with as we enter upon our spiritual inheritance. Then on the 15th day of the first month, we have these people eating of the old corn of the land. Now the 15th day of the first month was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After the Passover, the next day, for 7 days, there was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where all leaven was put away, and the people ate only unleavened bread. Now this is the day that is mentioned here, the 15th day of the month, when these people ate of the old corn of the land. They had never eaten this before. They had been living in the wilderness, eating of the manna. But now they're in the land, and they have a new food. Food of God's providing. The old corn of the land. And they fed upon that. On this first day of the unleavened bread. What does it all speak to me about? What is the significance of it for us? You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Himself as the corn of wheat that falling into the ground would yet bring forth much fruit. And the old corn of the land is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in His risen glory. The one who once died, the corn of wheat falling into the ground, but now risen and in glory. The one who has brought forth much fruit. And the old corn of the land is the outcome of that seed, that corn of wheat falling into the ground. And this is upon which the people feed. It speaks to us of our need to feast upon Christ in His resurrection glory. This is food for a redeemed people. They couldn't feed on this in the wilderness, and nor can the believer living in a carnal life and existence feed upon Christ in His resurrection glory and in His risen power. It's only the believer who comes into the land, who is prepared to pay the price of crossing that river. It's only to the believer who is there that there can be feeding upon the power of the risen Christ. And so we come to the next day, the 16th day of the first month, and there we read that the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. What a gracious provision of the Lord, allowing that overlapping of a day. On that one day they had both the manna and the old corn, on the 15th day of the month. But the next day the manna ceased, and they never saw manna again. They never fed upon that anymore. They had the old corn of the land now, and they fed that year, it says, on the land of Canaan. Yes. The old corn of the land was the food for a redeemed people in the land of their inheritance. The manna, of course, is a type of Christ in incarnation, as we have brought before us so vividly in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, that bread of God that came down from heaven. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, said these people of Israel. What do you give us? And he speaks to himself as the bread of God coming down from heaven. But that is not the food for people who are now in their inheritance. The apostle speaks of, now know we Christ no more after the flesh. And his longing prayer was that he might know the power of his resurrection, as we have it in the Philippian epistle. You see, this is the food for the redeemed people of God now in their inheritance. It's the knowing of Christ in his resurrection power, knowing of that fullness of his risen life within, strengthening and enabling us to meet all that lies before us. Now, so much for the section concerning the preparation of the people. Let's pass on now from verse 13, where we come to the preparation of the leader, Joshua himself. After these events, Joshua begins to plan for the conquest of the land. And he goes out one day to make a reconnaissance of this great city of Jericho. No doubt all kinds of plans were formulating in his mind as to how best to set about this work of conquest, for that was the mission with which he was charged, to conquer the land and to give it to the people of Israel for an inheritance. And he goes out to make a reconnaissance, and there he sees a man standing with a sword in his hand. And Joshua, as the sentry, challenges him. Are you for us or for our enemies? And then comes the reply, nay, I'm not for you or for your enemies. I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take control. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua falls on his face and worships. He accepts that supreme command. And he asks for his orders. What says my Lord unto his servant? Joshua, as the general of the armies, yet realizes and accepts the command of this supreme commander and asks for his orders as to the plans of campaign. It's interesting to notice here that first Joshua sees a man. But next he falls at his feet in worship and calls him Lord. And there's a full acceptance of that worship on the part of this man whom he had seen. And then when we pass down to the second verse of the next chapter, we find that it's Jehovah who speaks to Joshua in response to his asking for orders. A man, Lord, Jehovah. Undoubtedly, this is what we call a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ before his incarnation. He was the captain of Jehovah's host. That might mean, of course, that he came as supreme commander of the hosts of Israel. But could it not also mean that he was the commander of the heavenly and angelic hosts?